Okay, we're on good. Let's start our adult class, please. Come on up. All right, we left our adult class in limbo. That was the worst courtesy laugh ever. All right. We were kind of at an awkward position in that we almost finished discussing the intermediate state last week. But perhaps there are a few things that could stand to be said here since we've got a little extra time now. We're under, okay, personal eschatology, intermediate state. There's the outline. Okay. Number four, erroneous Christian beliefs about the intermediate state. And we're down to letter E, limbo, specifically limbus patrum and limbus infantum are doctrines that we talked about last week. Limbo or limbus simply means fringe or edge or border, the idea being that in classic medieval and Roman theology, they didn't want to consign infants or the ancient fathers who lived before Christ to hell, so they said, well, we'll just say they live in sort of a borderland of hell, sort of the outlying territories. And the idea then being, in the case of limbus patrum, that Jesus Christ must have descended into hell, or at least into those borderlands, into limbo, and delivered those fathers from hell. And this would go along with that phrase, a literal understanding of the Apostles' Creed phrase, he descended into hell. We already briefly talked about limbus infantum last week, how that's not an official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, although it's something that's kicked around from time to time. At least these days, it is not an official teaching, but the idea there, of course, is that you have to be baptized in order to be saved, and if an infant dies before receiving baptism, where do they go? You don't want to say that they would be condemned to hell, but you can't say that they're saved because baptism is essential to salvation in that kind of a sacramental system. So a lot of times a kind of limbo has been taught for them. But the more fully developed doctrine and the more official doctrine is that of the limbo of the fathers. So let's talk about that descent into hell and whether it is referring to a rescue of the fathers from hell. Let's see. David, could you take Ephesians 4, verse 9, please? Charles, 1 Peter 3. Actually, I'll have you read a few verses from chapters 3 and 4 of 1 Peter, please. Claire, Romans 10, verse 7. Let's see, looking ahead, I'll go ahead and ask Doug to take Leviticus 19:31. Jean, please take Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 12. But we won't get to that for the time being. Bernie, could you please take Matthew 22, verse 32? Okay, so we're talking about limbo, but we're saying limbo is it's hand in glove with the doctrine of a literal descent into hell. Now, right off the bat, we've talked about the descent into hell through our teaching on the Apostles' Creed and through our preaching on the Heidelberg Catechism. How would you all understand the doctrine or the statement he descended into hell? Would you say that when Jesus died, his soul went down into hell to release people who were there? Okay, I'm seeing lots of no's. So we could either get rid of that phrase because of its literalistic misunderstanding, or we could keep it because the creed is a historical document and it binds us to the historical church, but we need to reinterpret that phrase. Do you remember how that phrase has been reinterpreted? Typically among the Reformed. Doug?
Into hell,
Right. Now, I mean, you could also understand this, you know, as kind of a development of the idea that Jesus descended into the grave, a.k.a. Sheol, a.k.a. Hades, a.k.a. hell. And so if that's just kind of a relic of that ambivalent biblical language that we studied, you could just say, well, you know, in a sense, that even makes sense of where it is in the creed. He was crucified, dead, buried, descended into the grave. But you're right, Calvin, and in particular the Heidelberg Catechism, have given it that fuller explanation, too, of, well, actually, Jesus did suffer on the cross the pains of hell, the penalties of hell that we deserve, because he was suffering there in our place to release us from hell, to be turned against by your own Father in that way, and with that degree of agony in body and soul, is the essence of hell. And so that is how the Reformed have understood that phrase whilst keeping it in the creed. Although I would remind you, of course, that the Apostles' Creed is more of a conventional thing that has developed over time rather than a definitive doctrinal statement of some church council, rather than some official finding. It's just kind of conventional. But because it's such a widespread, such an ancient conventional statement of faith, most of the Reformed have preferred to keep he descended into hell, so long as you understand it in the sense of he went down into the grave, or even he endured the pain of hell on the cross for us. So let's talk then about the sort of medieval idea that Jesus actually went down into hell. How would you, first of all, on a biblical basis, refute that? If someone tells you, I think Jesus, after, as soon as he died, but before he rose again, went down into hell. Okay, what do you mean? Yeah, it is kind of hard to imagine, right? But then again, his deity did come and become incarnate among us. But can you think of any biblical evidence that specifically suggests Jesus was doing something else or in some other place? Peter. That's right. That's right. Can you all think of any other statements biblically, clear? Well, I suppose you could argue that implicitly, although I think those who uphold a descent into hell would probably say that Jesus is the great exception there. It becomes problematic for if you think that there are the souls of ancient fathers in hell. How do they cry? You know, what's the point of having a chasm? You know, you're right, it has implications. Another phrase biblically that I would think of is Jesus committing his soul to his Father, right? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. That doesn't seem to indicate a descent into hell, but rather, just as our bodies and souls are separated at death and our souls return immediately to God who gave them, as Ecclesiastes 12 says, so too Jesus expects his soul to be received by his Father, to be received in that presence of God that we can call heaven or paradise, as he terms it to the thief. And therefore, that there is a fundamental biblical problem with this doctrine, this, if I might dare say so, lurid doctrine of Jesus going down into hell to spring people from jail. It seems medieval and kind of silly to me. Okay. Yes, sir. These would be the worthy fathers of the faith who did not know Christ.
The faithful
people,
nevertheless.
Yeah. Yeah. You're getting at another problem here, right? But Doug, they haven't been baptized, sorry. I'm being sarcastic now, but no, you're right. The saints of the Old Testament, though they knew not the name of Christ or the words of Christ or the full outline of his ministry like we do, they shared in the hope of Christ, and they were saved by Christ just as surely as you and I were. Now, they knew Christ through promises and through prophecies, through shadows and types. You know, if you believe God's promises, if you believe the significance of sacrifices, if you understand the concepts of, you know, priesthood and kingship, you're getting at the faith of Christ, because Christ steps into and fulfills all those things. and the fathers were saved in Christian hope just as much as we are. And that's another good point, Doug. Okay, well, let's look at those verses that are sometimes enlisted to support the idea that Jesus descended into hell. Who had Ephesians 4:9? Was that you, David?
In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth?
Ah, or the lower regions of the earth, as maybe some translations say. So what would you say to Ephesians 4? If Jesus ascended, it's because he first descended into the lower regions of the earth. Or the lower regions, i.e. the earth. Is that talking about a descent into hell? Yeah, it's talking about his humiliation. Now, it could be to the point even of going into the earth in the sense of being buried, because that's the terminus of his humiliation, right? Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? You know, it starts with his birth, but it goes all the way to his continuing under the power of death in the grave, right, according to our catechism. So it could have in view Ephesians 4 that much. But all it really needs to mean is he came to earth, because the flip side is he ascended. You know, he ascended from the Mount of Olives into heaven, but having previously descended from heaven to earth. That's a misreading of Ephesians 4:9 to say that it speaks of a descent into a nether world. No. Okay, what about 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20, please, Charles? Okay, so Christ preached to the spirits in prison who perished in the days of Noah. What do you make of that? Actually, before you answer, let's read. Could you read chapter 4, verse 6, please, Charles? All right, the gospel preached to those who are dead. Same idea. So what do you make of that? Does that mean that maybe Jesus descended into hell to offer the gospel, at least, to people who are now imprisoned there? Yeah. Thank you for understanding grammar. Yeah. But the same thing is true, though, in the chapter 3 reference, right? Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, Christ was spiritually preaching to that lost generation. He then preached, you know, by his spirit, through even the testimony of Noah. Okay, back in those days, Christ then preached to those who are now dead, now imprisoned. Remember, we said there's kind of this prison-like or chain-like or pit-like condition that's sort of a proto-hell where people spiritually enter into now who are estranged from God. People who are there now had the gospel preached to them, okay? Not between Good Friday and Easter. That's where they are now. They had the gospel preached to them thousands of years B.C. Okay? They had the testimony of Noah, and they perished. Okay, and then Romans 10, verse 7. Okay. So there's the idea of descending into the abyss to go get Christ, so that must mean Christ went down into the abyss. That's a pretty big stretch, because it's telling you what you should not say or think of yourself. Oh, I'm a superhuman who's going to go, you know, get Christ from heaven or bring him up from the abyss. It doesn't say that Christ is or was in the abyss, nor what he supposedly would have been doing there as some act of liberation for those who previously had died.
On the phrase right before, it said, do not say in your heart.
Thank you. Yes. Exactly. It's hypothetical and it's forbidden. You know, you can't do that. Don't, yeah. Look, I'm just laying before you these verses because I want you to know that those who defend a so-called descent into hell, these are the straws that they grasp at to try to establish that doctrine in the face of clear teaching about Jesus committing his soul into his Father's care and being with the thief in paradise. And the impossibility, of course, of crossing that chasm, as you did note, Claire. By the way, further evidence of this would be that at least some of the fathers, if you're going to particularly talk about those who did respond to the knowledge of the gospel that existed before Christ, those fathers entered the presence of God without delay. Did Enoch, you know, enter limbo? Did he walk with God? You know, was Elijah swept up in a fiery chariot to go to be a in limbo? No, he was caught up to God. So this whole concept is pretty foreign to the thought world of Scripture, and it really can't be supported by these scriptural references. So this is another belief that we're going to have to strike as man-made, you know, in which the Scriptures do not teach, as our confession says. You know, people would like to think, well, there's a purgatory where you can work off your debts, you know, or, you know, receive additional purification. Or there's a second chance because, you know, hey, the only people in hell are the people who want to be there, and you all get to take your bus trip up to heaven and make your decision, like in C.S. Lewis. Or you'll be annihilated because we're really uncomfortable with the idea of punishment. Or your soul will go to sleep, again, because we'd like to think not in terms of conscious punishment. You know, or there's this limbo that's only sort of the fringe of hell in which, you know, maybe some people have to go to under certain conditions, or they did in the past. No, look, there's two destinations. Now, as we noted last week, they are not fully formed in the sense that heaven and hell are not yet geographical places that you will experience in bodily form under the final verdict or sentence of God. There has yet to come a finality to them, a geography to them. Right now, they are a spiritual condition that you enter into, but you can still refer to them as heaven and hell, and indeed our confessional documents do. That's why your outline talks about even unbelievers entering hell, at least in a provisional and spiritual sense. And besides these two destinations, the Scriptures acknowledge none, as our confession puts it. Okay, so.
Is it true, though, that Scripture teaches that there are different levels of punishment?
It does.
Levels of even blessing.
Mm-hmm. And I hope to get to that, especially when we talk about hell under a general or public eschatology. But yes, you're exactly right, Bernie. The experience of hell will not be the same for everyone. You're right. There will be distinctions between people. Jesus talks, I think it's Luke 12, about being beaten with many stripes or with few. And the same thing in glory in terms of reward and commendation. The distinction I just want to make for now is that, you know, there is this distinction between your kind of intermediate destination or experience of hell, which is spiritual and provisional, or heaven, on the other hand, versus what you will ultimately experience. And that's kind of what we get to next when we talk about resurrection, at least a little bit. We won't get to the renewed creation. We won't get to hell itself until a later time. But we'll at least underscore, hopefully today already, that there is yet to be a bodily experience of these things. So to wrap up our discussion of the intermediate state, though, before we get to that, let's see. I've suggested some improper attitudes towards those in the intermediate states. I'm sure you could have all kinds of improper attitudes, but these are some common ones. One would be praying for them as if they could use our help. Listen, praying for those who have died only makes sense if you believe in purgatory, limbo, and second probation. When you have ruled out those man-made third places, when you have confined yourself to scriptural data, then you're left with, let those who are righteous be righteous still, let him who is unjust be unjust still. The end is the end, and you're in one place or the other, and it will only get more intense from there. There is nothing to be done for it, nothing to be changed. So that would rule out praying for the dead, as if we would really know how to pray anyway for the dead. Another thing that would be ruled out would be appealing to the dead as if they were our intercessors. There is one mediator, of course, between God and man. That's Christ Jesus, according to 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Now, I understand that believers do intercede for each other. Sometimes you ask me to pray for you, and I ask you to pray for me. As fellow believers, we intercede for one another, and indeed, there are some branches of Christianity, such as Eastern Orthodoxy, which don't want to say, well, they don't want to say we're calling the saints in heaven mediators, per se. They don't arbitrate. They don't stand in between us and God. They're just like our prayer partners. And can't we ask our dead relatives or our bygone saints to be our prayer partners? Well, a couple of problems with that. One is there's no biblical evidence that dead believers intercede for the living. Okay. I'm not aware of any. And the second problem is there are plenty of clear commands not to try to communicate with the dead. Leave out the question of whether your so-called heavenly prayer buddy actually prays for you, whether that's part of what saints do in heaven. It's not included in the stuff that we studied. You also have the problem of you trying to talk to your deceased prayer buddy being ruled out biblically. And that takes us to letter C, speaking with them as if that were permitted. And I want to be careful here because I know that there are good intentions by doing this therapeutically, telling people to, make speeches to or ask the help of or think about and invoke their deceased loved ones. But that thing is pretty harshly spoken of in Scripture. Who had Leviticus 19, verse 31? Okay.
19, 31?
Yes. Okay. Does anybody maybe have that in a non-King James version? I mean, we can talk about familiar spirits as a 17th century term, but what does Leviticus 19:31 say in a different version? Probably. Okay. And then who had Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 12? Okay. Now, just to clarify what we're talking about with that kind of terminology, let me take you back to your SAT days. Okay. Diviner is to sorcerer as... okay. Medium is to necromancer. Okay, the basic idea here is, on one side of the analogy, you're trafficking in spiritual powers, and the other side you're trafficking in death. A diviner is someone who tries to get hidden knowledge through spiritual means, right? Whether you're reading tea leaves or whatever it is, you're trying to get knowledge. A sorcerer is someone who's trying to control the future with that knowledge. Okay, a sorcerer isn't just trying to get information about the future or about something hidden. He's actually trying to change it, manipulate it. You think perhaps of Balaam. You know, he's going to come and try to curse the people of Israel in the book of Numbers so that their God would abandon them and they would be easy prey for Balak's army. He was a sorcerer. Well, on the side of what we're discussing now, a medium is a person who tries to get information from the dead, tries to establish contact and have a conversation, you know, or maybe get a prediction of the future. Like Saul visits the witch, i.e. the medium of Endor. He wants Samuel to tell him what's going on because the Lord has stopped speaking to me. Will you please speak to me? And then necromancer is someone who actually tries to use that kind of contact to exercise control or power. Okay, so that's the analogy. Whether you're talking about spiritual forces or the dead, you have some who simply are trying to get information that's forbidden. Some are trying to actually exercise a control or power that is forbidden. And some of those other terms you read there, Gene, and listed in the things forbidden, are roughly analogous to these. These are the basic categories there. So that's the understanding of the terms, but the more important thing to see here is how strenuously forbidden these things are in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, right? It is equated with child sacrifice. It is called an abomination to the Lord, and this is one of the reasons why he is kicking other people out of Canaan and giving it to you. Let me just leave it at that and allow you to make your own application. Another improper attitude towards those in the intermediate state is worrying about them as witnesses, as if their assessment were what mattered. And here I have reference back to Hebrews 12, where we read about the great cloud of witnesses and said that it's probably better to understand those as witnesses to Christ Jesus who've gone before us and whose assembly we hope to join. Although we couldn't just on the basis of that preferred interpretation rule out the possibility that in every way there's no knowledge or witnessing of anything we do by those who have departed. We couldn't go quite that far. So in that case, people sometimes wonder, maybe there is some witnessing, maybe there is some awareness of what I do, and particularly of my sins and failures. That's an uncomfortable thought, right? Those who have died, maybe if they have some awareness of it. Look. First of all, Judgment Day, Jumbotron Day is coming, and everybody's going to have awareness of everything that you've ever done. I mean, the books will be opened in Revelation 20. Okay, Jumbotron was a loose translation there. So it's not like that would be some kind of unique witness if somebody could see you now from heaven. But even more than that, I would like to remind you and be reminded myself that it's not the witness of my deceased great-grandfather, even if he can see me, which I highly doubt. But even if he could, his witness is not really what matters. Okay, the thoughts that I think, the behaviors that I engage in, these things are under the eye of God. He's the one I'm supposed to be living for and pleasing. He's the one who not only created me, but redeemed my life, redeemed me for good works. And it's really him whom I should fear in the best possible sense, him whose ever-present witness I can't doubt and I should care about most. So again, I would say that this is an improper concern with those in the intermediate state. When you think about those who have died, don't try praying for them. Don't try enlisting them as your prayer help. Don't try speaking with them at all. And don't try worrying about their witness in relation to your life. The Bible tells you everything you need to know. Okay? It tells you what kind of condition they're in, the two destinations that are prepared for them. It tells you that you're headed to one of those too, depending on where you stand with God through Jesus Christ or without him. And that's what you need to know. Thoughts or questions then before we leave the intermediate state behind? Actually, you know what? Before you even ask questions, I want to make some summary. for a couple of reasons. One is that our discussion of the intermediate state ended up spanning 4 weeks, which I really didn't intend when we started. But another reason is because we've explored some of the bogus ideas about the intermediate state, and because we've explored some of the gradually developing ideas of the Old Testament and even ambivalent language of Hebrew and Greek, because we've explored all those rabbit trails and those potential areas of confusion or gray areas, I think it would be helpful to clarify, after all the caveats and after all the debates, what we believe the Bible is saying about the intermediate state. Let me summarize it in a few propositions. First, the human soul can be separated from the body and continues to exist after bodily life ends. We spent a lot of time establishing that. Okay? Contrary to naturalism, the human soul can be separated from the body and continues to exist after bodily life ends. Second, two distinct destinations for the souls of the righteous and the wicked become clearer in the course of progressive revelation. Three, the souls of the righteous are immediately made holy and happy in the presence of God. Four, the souls of the wicked are immediately subjected to misery under the condemning wrath of God. And five, the holiness and happiness of the righteous, as well as the misery and condemnation of the wicked, will be experienced bodily, geographically, and with fullness and finality only at the last day. That summarizes everything I've wanted to tell you for the last 4 weeks. Okay? Thanks. Yes, we took 4 weeks, Doug. You wonder why I can't keep my sermons under 45 minutes long. Anyway. Do you all have any last questions or observations about the intermediate state before we at least introduce the resurrection? Seeing none. Okay, you can always bring them to me later if you want as well. Let me lay that aside. Okay. Resurrection. Basic meaning. Basic meaning is the body and soul having been separated, they are put back together. Now, that very basic definition is going to cover the temporary resuscitations we see from time to time in the course of biblical history. It's going to cover the mighty, epic-marking resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's going to cover the final resurrection of the wicked, and it's going to cover the final resurrection of the righteous, all of which are different things. Okay. Actually, I'm not going to talk at great length about Christ's resurrection separately from ours. But just so you know, I'm giving you a very general definition of resurrection. Now, you could liken it to waking up from the dust of death or coming out of the grave or however you want to express it, you know, in biblical terms even. But basically what we're getting at is, just as we said, the human soul can, in some way known to God, be separated from and continue to exist apart from your biological bodily hardware, so too they can be reunited by the power of God. Okay? And that reuniting of body and soul is what I'm calling resurrection in a very broad sense. Okay. Biblical evidence. Actually, before biblical evidence, I had a note here to look at 1 Thessalonians 4. I'll just read that for you a moment. The section of it specifically was verses 13 through 18. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, this is one of the key passages on resurrection in the New Testament, and so we'll come back to it again. There's a lot here. But one of the things I wanted to establish here is an example or a statement of the basic concept of soul and body coming back together. Because in a sense, those who have perished, those who have died, are said to have fallen asleep and to be dead in Christ. And we've talked about all this under the intermediate state. But they, those separated souls, the spirits of just men made perfect, as Hebrews 12 calls them, they will be brought with the Lord, right? Verse 14, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. They will be brought to earth, and then they will rise. So there is a, you know, taking of those individual souls that are in heaven or paradise, as we've described it, putting them back with their bodies so that their bodies then can be with the Lord. It's just kind of a vivid illustration of what I'm saying here. Resurrection is an undoing of that separation of body and soul, because here you have Jesus coming to earth, and with him are all those spirits that are then rejoined to those bodies in which they fell asleep. Okay, biblical evidence for the resurrection. You know, you can't really miss it in the New Testament. Really, the chair passage, I guess you'd say, on resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15. I'll tell you what. Let's all turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We will be referring to it repeatedly under this section next week. But maybe a fitting way to wrap up for this week would simply be to read this chair passage. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 58. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Okay, so there's your setup for the importance of the resurrection. Now we'll get into the substance of it. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by, this is not a validation of, but a question, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood. He means, of course, flesh and blood as we have it now in this natural body. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. An awful lot there about the meaning and the significance of the resurrection, and Lord willing, we'll get to it in the next week or two. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for passages such as this, which lift us out of our momentary concerns, remind us of what has been prepared for us. Father, give us faith to receive these things. Fill us with hope. Make us steadfast and immovable in your service, and confident that our labor is not in vain in view of this great hope. Father, even as we assemble for worship today, may we not regard it as a vain thing, but rather as something that matters forever and something that will continue in eternity. Father, tune not only our hearts, but tune our lips to sing your praise forever. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.